Thank you very much, and this is our last Sunday with you, and it's kind of difficult now. I'm just starting to get attached to all of you, and then we got to say goodbye, and I don't always like goodbyes, but we certainly have appreciated everything that you've done for us in the time that we've been here, this being the sixth week. I want to thank you for your kindness and your generosity and your hospitality that you've shown to us, and for all who have been helping behind the scenes and helping me be able to transition in here and from week to week be able to do what we can here, and for help on the slides and the sound system and music and all of that. You're a great congregation, and we'll be praying for you in the months ahead as you go through this transition time, and praying that God would lead the right individual to come to be your pastor. And I know he will learn to love you just as we have done so ourselves. So you've got a fine church here, and I know there are good things that are ahead for you. But I'd like to take you this morning to Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at a couple of different sections in chapter 15 and chapter 16. And I want to just observe three aspects of Christian ministry that we discover in these closing chapters. In trying to decide what to share today, it was a little bit of a struggle because I wanted to share something that would be an exhortation to you, but also to be encouraging to you as well. So I landed here, so we'll just dive right into it since our time is moving on. But the first aspect of Christian ministry that we observe here is the humility that understands the ministry. The humility that understands the ministry. When we talk about ministry, we're talking about ministry through the local church and all that God has called us to do through the local church. And the primary aim of ministry is to bring people to Christ, to bring them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you allow me to read here at verse 14, just a couple of verses, and I think verse 14, even though he's writing to the church at Rome, he could also say this to Emmanuel Bible Church. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. And so the aim is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's the nature of Christian ministry. And Paul, that was his specific calling. Though he was a Jew, his calling from Christ was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Rome was a Gentile city. So the gospel is about bringing people to Christ and then witnessing the change that takes place in their lives as they grow and yield themselves to the Lord. But also, we need to mention something about the attitude of the minister. Now, when I say the minister, it's not just referring to the pastor. It's referring to anyone who is engaged in the ministry, who shares the gospel, who is involved in any ministry within the local church. And that attitude is to be an attitude of humility, where we give all the glory to Jesus Christ for the work that he has done. And we're even more humbled to know that he used us to do it. And therefore, we literally become thrilled to give him the glory for it. He didn't use us or doesn't use us because we're so special or because we're so talented. Remember, we talked before, he uses weak vessels. And he uses the people who are the least to reach the greatest. And so that is the humility that is involved in doing the ministry of the work of God. The next aspect, though, has to do with the threat that undermines the ministry. Now, we're jumping into into chapter 16 here. And I should mention here that, to our knowledge, there were no specific problems within the church at Rome that Paul is addressing. not like he was in the church at Corinth. And Corinth was the place from which he wrote this letter to the Romans. And we know that Corinth had all kinds of issues going on. But we don't believe that Paul was addressing any specific issue that was going on in the church at Rome. But he's giving them a rather broad bit of advice and counsel here about what could happen. So as we move down to verse 17 and 18, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, the interesting thing about this chapter is that it's full of all of these special greetings and praises that he gives about people who are in Corinth or have served him elsewhere in ministry, as well as giving greeting and compliments to a few of the people there in Rome. He goes from verse 1 all the way down through, verse 13 or 14 or 15. And then he picks it up again at verse 21 down through verse 24, identifying some other individuals. But it's interesting how right in the middle of all of these compliments and words of appreciation, he sticks in here this word of warning. And it's a serious word of warning about certain people who could be detrimental to the ministry. Now, we'll put it this way. The gospel is hindered by contrary teaching. Hindered by contrary teaching. Not everyone who ministers in the name of Christ or in the name of God is on the right team or playing by the right rules. They have their own rules and their own ideas and their own agendas that they're pushing. They might come into your church with their books and their pamphlets and their DVDs, and sometimes what they teach may not necessarily be heresy per se, but at least it's enough to create division and dissension within a church. For example, I had several years ago a man who and his wife started attending our church. Why they came to our church, I don't know. But as soon as they came, he came to see me one day in my office, and he explained to me that he had a different position regarding the rapture of the church than what we did here. Now, our church, I'm sure, was just like your church. We're a Bible church, and we are pre-tribulational when it comes to the rapture. But he had gotten involved into another position called the pre-wrath rapture. It's kind of like the mid-tribulation rapture, but they got some other complicated things involved in that. But he was explaining to me what his position was, that the church is going to go through the first half of the tribulation, and right after that, the wrath, and then the church is going to be taken out. And he was rattling off verses from the book of Joel and other things, and I couldn't follow what he was talking about anyway. But he gave me a book and a video cassette to watch. So I said, okay, this is not our position here, but I'll take a look at it. So I did, and it didn't change my mind at all. According to my study and my conviction, I'm pre-tribulational, and that's in our church doctrine. So anyway, after that, I had another meeting with him, and I told him, I'm committed to the pre-tribulational rapture, and this position of our church, we have no intention of moving toward changing that at all. I don't agree with your position, but if you want to hold that position yourself, that's fine. There are just some aspects of eschatology that we don't necessarily have to be martyred over our position. And I'm not going to go to the stake for the pre-tribulational rapture, but I believe that's what it is, but we don't have to have a fight over it. Well, he got rather firm and huffy, and he believed his position was right. He was truth, and I was teaching something that wasn't true, and therefore I'm wrong, I'm in error, and I need to be corrected, and so on. So the way we left it was I told him, listen, If you want to hold that position, we don't have to fight over it. The only thing I ask of you is that you don't create dissension in our church over this. You keep it to yourself. Don't propagate it. Don't try to persuade other people, because you're just going to cause division that isn't necessary. Well, he kind of agreed and left. It wasn't long after that, a few weeks, maybe a month, I started to have people coming to me saying, "Hey, what's this stuff that Joe is talking about?" We'll call him Joe. That's his real name, too. But I just came out. But there are a lot of Joes. But anyway, this isn't being recorded or going out in the air anywhere, is it? But they asked me, "What's the stuff he's talking about? Do you know anything about this?" I said, "Yeah, don't pay attention to it. Don't read the book. Don't get involved in it. Just you listen to what I have to say." And I had another meeting with Joe. I said, "Listen, I asked you not to be pushing this doctrine that you have." Well, he said, people have been coming to me and asking me about it. Well, I said, "That's because you've been handing them a book and a pamphlet to read, you idiot." I didn't say idiot. I was thinking it. That's what I wanted to call him, but I didn't. But, you're giving them this book. Naturally, they're going to come back to you and ask you about it. But that was his approach. So I said, "I don't want you doing this anymore. Is that clear?" He was in a huff, but he was okay with it. Well, things were quiet for a while, and then came a point where my associate pastor, who was teaching one of the adult Sunday school classes, was going to do a series through the book of Revelation. So I warned him. I said, "You've got Joe in your class, and you're going to be confronted with this if he doesn't keep quiet about it." But I knew Mark was a smart individual, and figured he could handle this. Well, it went on for quite a while as they worked through the class, and I kept checking in with Mark, my associate. "How's it going?" And, "Okay, Joe's been quiet, but I can see he's getting a little antsy. But okay, just watch out." Well, it went on until finally they got toward the end of the study, and Joe couldn't contain himself any longer. And he piped up in class, and he just let it all out, and he was angry because he was being ignored in the class and wasn't allowed to share his opinion, and he wanted to share this and that, blah, blah, blah. And he created a scene. People after the class were talking to him, trying to calm him down and so on. So when I got wind of it, I said, "That's it." So I called Joe and asked him to come and meet with me and my associate pastor, and I told him, "Joe, you didn't do what I asked you to do, and you're making an issue of this, so it's time for you to go find another church. You go to find a church that believes the same thing you believe, and you'll get along a whole lot better." Well, he wasn't happy. He used some profanity and left my office, and I said, "See ya. Don't come back." And he didn't. But, it was too bad. We don't like to have those things happen, but the fact is there are individuals who come into a church that they may not have a heresy that they're bringing with them, but they just have enough of a doctrinal position, and they're stubborn enough about it that they end up stirring up trouble and creates division in the church, and that's not necessary. I want to read for you something that James Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary. I don't know how familiar you are with him, but he's was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, but passed away from brain cancer. But I was captivated by what he said. This was after the incident that I had with Joe. He says, "Often these people are people who show up in a congregation suddenly, usually from another church where they have also caused trouble, though they give no indication of that when they come. They're knowledgeable. They usually have considerable abilities. They are leaders in the sense that they have enthusiasm and get people to follow them easily. Generally, they're used to teaching, and they want to fill this role in their new church. Unfortunately, although the Bible warns us to make full proof of those who want to be teachers, people like this are usually warmly welcomed and quickly put to work because most churches need able people who actually want to serve. But problems develop quickly. These teachers begin to push a particular point of doctrine to the exclusion of other equally important truths. And they're critical of people who do not see things or do they do or join them in pushing their personal concerns. When everyone does not go their way, and not all people do, because God always has some in the church who are not easily taken in, who care for other believers, and who are not serving themselves, these unbalanced and divisive teachers pull most of their followers away and start another fellowship. And that fellowship is always presented as more biblical, more faithful, and truer, the truer church. And I know that to be true. I experienced that in my home church. I was a young man, served as a deacon on our board, and we went through that very experience. And this group went off and started another church, and they were the more spiritual church, supposedly. But that's the way that happens. So the risk is that people like this don't deny the essentials of the Christian faith, but they bring in other things that maybe are not truly required in the Bible, or they insist on conformity to their teaching or their opinions. And it's kind of like the Pharisees who added all this extreme and extra-biblical requirements on people. Well, that's a word of warning concerning that. But now verse 18 is even a little bit more harsh in considering these people, explaining that the ministry is harmed by those who are self-serving and deceptive. Paul kind of warned about this same type of thing back in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 18, where he said, "For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So as Paul explained it here, these men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. Now, they might have been the same kind of people that Paul warned in Philippians, and he gives warnings in other portions of Scripture as well. But these are individuals who present themselves as those who want to instruct believers, who want to help the church. They appear to be sincere and appear to truly care, but that's not really what they achieve. And nor is it what they are truly after. For as Paul says, they serve their own appetites. Now, what does that mean? Well, can I read something else? This is how John MacArthur presents it or explains it. And you know how John MacArthur can get right to the point, and he can be pretty straightforward. He says, "No matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers or preachers may appear to be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or his church. They are often driven by self-interest and self-gratification, sometimes for fame, sometimes for power over their followers, always for financial gain, and frequently for all those reasons. Many of them are pretentious, enjoy pretentious and luxurious lifestyles, and sexual immorality is the rule more than the exception." So these are individuals, as Paul says, who come in with smooth and flattering speech. They aren't concerned about truth. They're concerned about themselves and their own ambitions. They're the ones who sometimes have to have a $150,000 jet, you know, to fly them around and get to certain places. They live in luxurious mansions. That's not necessary in the Lord's work, in my opinion. But you notice, too, where he says they, through smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The King James calls this the simple. People who are simple, which simply is a way of saying they aren't knowledgeable enough in the Scriptures to be able to discern truth from error. And they're prime targets for this kind of bad doctrine. So this takes us back to our earlier point concerning the humility that's required to be a servant of Christ. A humility to be able to minister the gospel to people who need it. But, you know, we can always fall prey to the temptations that come with serving in a ministry that is recognized. Pride can take over so easily. Reminds me of the little boy who was playing Little League Baseball, and he wasn't doing very good with it, but he was trying his best. So one time came for him to get up to bat, and he determined that this time he was gonna hit that ball good. So after a couple of strikes, then he got even more determined. So when the ball came toward him, he poured all of his 60 pounds into a most ferocious swing he could get. And the ball just kind of ticked the bottom of the bat and dribbled about 3 feet toward the pitcher. Well, he took off on a dead run. The catcher was able to get to the ball, but he overthrew just a little bit the first baseman, who jumped up in the air, and the ball hit off the top of his glove and bounced toward second base, but into the grass of the right field. Well, the boy peeled on toward second base, determined to make it. The first baseman got to the ball, and he flung it to the second baseman, and he flew that a little bit high, and it bounced off the top of his glove and flew toward a little bit into the center to left field. The shortstop was able to get it and threw it to the third baseman. Well, it bounced off the first baseman's glove, and the boy rounded third base, headed for home. Third baseman got the ball finally and threw it to home plate, but he threw it wide, and the catcher had to step a few feet away to catch the ball. By then, the little guy crossed to home plate, got back to the dugout, and he said, "Boy, that's the first home run I've ever hit." I said, "Well, I didn't really hit a home run. You had a lot of help from four errors by the opposing team." But pride is something that we have to be careful about. One thing that I was told several years ago that was wise counsel, I believe it was at a pastor's conference, and I don't remember who it was that shared it with us, but he gave us a bit of wise advice as pastors. He said there are two things that are important, and these are two things that I always share with young pastors as well that I know are entering ministry. Number one is, you're never as good as people say you are. You know, it's a temptation, because sometimes as preachers, we can get compliments from people who appreciate our messages. There are others who don't compliment very well and have some criticism. But, you know, if we get compliments and, you know, people show appreciation, there's a temptation to get prideful about it and think that I must be good, you know. But if we keep in mind, you're never as good as people say you are. You might be good, but don't let it go to your head. But the second half of that is, you're never as bad as people say you are. Because we can take a lot of criticism, and everybody's got advice for us. I don't care if you're teaching Sunday school or working in any other capacity. You'll have those that'll be appreciative. You'll have those that'll be rather critical of you. And I have had so many times people come to me, and they're just devastated because they've done something, or you know, they've been involved in music or something, and somebody criticized them, and they're going to quit. Well, if you try to maintain that proper balance, never as good as people say you are. You're never as bad as people say you are. And that way we can keep a proper perspective and know that we're here to please the Lord. And that's what's important. And it doesn't really matter, you know, what these extreme people say to us. If we're doing what the Lord has called us to do, and we're doing it to the best of our ability, we let him be the one who works through us and who blesses us. And so Paul gives us here in verse 18 just advice that the church is helped when it practices vigilance. There's great vigilance we have to practice here. Now, he said it this way in verse 18. Let me read verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So Paul got a good report. You're doing well there in Rome. So keep it up. But always make sure you're on guard. So So three things he really tells them to do in respect to those who might come and threaten the church. One is keep your eye on them. Now, actually, I think that says verse 18. If you'll scratch that out in your paper, it's actually verse 17. That was my error. But I'm never as bad as people say I am. I don't know how it got past me, but if you'll change that verse 18. He says to mark them, identify them, point them out. And sometimes it's a matter of warning others about it, warning the church maybe. But keep your eye on those who are divisive. And second, and again this is verse 17, not 18, turn away from them. Turn away from them. You know, sometimes it's best not to get into conversation because they might be those who speak with smooth and flattering words, and they might convince you of something that is wrong but sounds good the way they present it. But that's why we have to be as careful as we can. Their convincing and their clever style might deceive us if we're not careful. Now, why does Paul speak so forcefully here about that? Especially if he's not aware of that anything like this is going on. Well, it's because he loves the church. Every church that he ministered to and every church that he was able to help start, he loved the people. And when you love people, you do all you can to protect them. And then the last thing we would add here is simply to guard yourself, verse 19. Be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, the last point I want to give you lands on a more encouraging note, and that's the people who undergird the ministry. Now, this whole portion, as I said, beginning at verse 1, is just naming all these different people that Paul was connected with in various ways who helped him in ministry, and how God graciously worked through all of these different people and caused the ministry to prosper, and how he works to help people bring about holiness and obedience and humble service. So in all these names that he greets, I wish we could look at all of them, but I just want to touch upon a few select names here. Let's begin at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant to the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Isn't it great they start right out with Phoebe? Because we have our own Phoebe here who fits this, doesn't she? A servant of the church, which is in Chelsea. Well, you know, to be called a sister, a servant, and a saint, that's a good label. But it's believed, too, that this Phoebe, although she was in the church at Corinth, may have been the one who delivered this letter to the Romans, which is why Paul says to receive her in the Lord and help her in whatever way you can. So we got to have the Phoebes in our church. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we have Priscilla and Aquila. Any Priscillas or Aquilas here? Okay. Do I have one? We have one? Well, by George, well, God bless you. Is Aquila with you? Notice what he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the Gentile churches of the Gentiles. Now, we meet Priscilla and Aquila back in Acts chapter 18. They actually were citizens of Rome, but when Claudius was the emperor there, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So they were living elsewhere. And that's where they were engaged with Paul. And they opened their home to Paul. And it was at risk because it was dangerous to be a Christian. And Paul was kind of in trouble too. But interestingly, they had such a good bond because all three of them were tent makers by trade. So they had something in common. And then in verse 6, we have somebody named Mary. There's probably a Mary here somewhere, I'm sure. That's a pretty common name. But in verse 6, he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So she's in the church at Rome there, working hard. Doesn't specify exactly what she was doing. But the fact that she worked hard gained Paul's attention and be able to be listed in this letter. Then in verse 7, you have two individuals here. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, this is kind of interesting because you get two individuals that obviously became believers in Christ before Paul did. And for whatever reason, and probably certainly because of their work for Christ and the gospel, were thrown into prison. So when Paul got arrested and tossed into prison, they were already there. So they were able to have that fellowship and encourage each other, but he identifies them as individuals who were great among the apostles. So the other apostles, like Peter and John and James, must have had contact with these two individuals and served with them. So certainly there's great reward in heaven for them. Down in verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. The approved in Christ. Wouldn't that be a good inscription on your tombstone? Approved in Christ. So this is a man, whatever he did, we don't know, but he was a true soldier of the cross. And then finally, let's meet down here in verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryvosa, workers in the Lord. Now, we don't know anything about what they did. But what they did, again, must have been outstanding enough to gain some recognition by the Apostle Paul. Now, is this a brother and a sister? Or two brothers, two sisters? Are they twins? We don't know because their names are so much alike. But they had to be related because of what their names mean. Now, this kind of is a giveaway, too, I think. Tryphena means dainty, and Tryphosa means delicate. Not good names to give to your boys, unless you want them to get beat up, but that'll make them tough. But I assume then that these were two women. I know that is very sexist, and if I say that out in public today, I'd be crucified for it. So what? Can a man be dainty and delicate? Yeah, you can. So I guess in today's society, however you're identifying today, that's your business. But I assume then these are two women. But more importantly, these were workers in the Lord. Workers in the Lord. Now, it might be easy just to gloss over that and say, oh yeah, just another worker. But the word worker here is something we can't miss the true impact of the word. Worker means one who works hard, who labors to the point of exhaustion. Now again, I wish I knew what it was they did that they worked themselves to fatigue for the Lord. But I would say their names don't match what they did. They certainly weren't dainty and delicate. I would say they probably should have been named dynamic and durable. And that might have been more effective. But what I want to emphasize here as we bring this to a close, just two things. First of all, briefly, how Paul affirms his affection for his Christian brothers and sisters. How many times he says to them and calls them my beloved. They're my beloved. And he's just not blowing smoke here. He's just not trying to be polite. He truly had a love for these people, and all of them were. But secondly, the thing I really want to leave with you is the fact of the importance of how the ministry is dependent upon the faithful and tireless work of servants of Christ. The total ministry, Christ's work of all the servants, requires many people who humbly and selflessly work together in the role God has given them and seeking to bring Him all the glory and praise, none to ourselves. And Paul said many times, as he said back in chapter 15, if I were to go on to read here, verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. And there are several other places in 2 Corinthians where he talked about boasting only in Christ. So there is a place for a proper kind of boasting. It's boasting in Jesus Christ. And to be even surprised that he's able to work through us. When we don't bring a whole lot of natural talent and ability to the table, but we just surrender to him. And we say, whatever it is you'd have me to do, Lord, I'll do it. I'm not the best, but I'll give it my best. And then to be amazed at how he uses us. And I look back on my years of ministry, and I think, how did I last 32 years at one church? It wasn't because I was so good. It's because I had people who surrounded me. I had so many people who were there to fill in the gaps and to fill in where I was weak. And they took leadership and took hold of things. We went through building programs. Building program was exhausting. And it about finished me off. But we'd have never accomplished it if it hadn't been for people who served on a building committee, who chaired the committee, who took hold of all these different areas of responsibility, and a board that helped lead us through all of that. And I could step in and be the motivator and the encourager, and did a lot of other things that wore me out that about killed me, but we survived that, and to God be the glory. And it was great to come to that day to dedicate our new addition to our building. Even greater day, 14 years later, to burn the mortgage. That was a real good thing. But, you know, our names may not be written in pages of books or engraved on monuments, but our labors for Christ here on earth are being recorded in heaven. And for all of you who labor so faithfully here at Emmanuel Bible Church, God is using you as the glue that holds it together. Ultimately, it's Christ who is the head and the Holy Spirit working through us. But it's through your faithfulness and your dedication, your love for each other, your love for your church, and your love for Christ that will keep this church moving in the years that are ahead. And I hope that we are all welcomed together someday with a kind of recognition from the Lord that we anticipate. So with that in mind, I thank you again for the privilege of being able to minister to you in these six Sundays. And I said six Sundays, not six Sundays. Again, we've gotten to know you a little better, and I know God has great things for you, and I will be praying, I promise you, that God would lead the right individual to help you and to lead you as a congregation. There comes my boys. I love these guys. When they dismiss for church, it is just fun to watch them peel out of here. But, you know, that's one of the things that we do miss in ministry is the children. My wife was engaged in children's ministry since she was in high school, and that was her gift. That's how she ministered all through the years of ministry, and that's the thing she misses right now. So to be able to come back and see all the kids warms our hearts as well. Well, Father, we thank you for the time together here, for the music we've enjoyed, and the fellowship around the Lord's table, and to be able to look into your word, and we trust to gain some insights. I do pray for this church again that you will guide them with a special guidance, that you'll keep them unified as they pursue a new pastor. This is always a daunting task. But may the man of your choosing be located, and that there'll be full agreement on this, and he can lead this church to the next level that you would have them to go. And through that, we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.